Well, it is good to be here with you all today. I know that many are traveling, many are sick, so we're very privileged, very grateful to be able to be here to open up the Lord's Word together this day, this Lord's Day. So we're coming this morning now to the second chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, and we have in our text an admonishment to pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Now, I think that it's our aim, it's our goal every time that we come to the Word of God, whether it is gathered like we are now as the church, or whether it's individually in our own private devotion times, it's our goal, our aim to pay careful attention to the Word of God. It's God's Word after all. It's from Him, it represents Him and His will, and it displays His ordained plans and purposes. But here in Hebrews 2, we have a call. A specific call, a reminder to pay close attention to what has been heard, and the apostle says so for a very important reason. Talked about this a little bit through chapter 1. As for the reason as to why, Hebrews begins by showing the supremacy of the Son of God over all things, and that is because of the real danger of apostasy, the threat of professing believers to drift in their faith, and perhaps finally, even to drift away. That is to leave the faith once and for all passed down to the saints. And so it's a difficult text, but it's a very important one to understand. So let's read the passage and then see what it says, and then we'll pray. Excuse me. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witnesses by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. That ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and sufficient word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for telling us these things. And we know, Lord, that many struggle with these warning passages in Hebrews. And so we ask, Lord, as we begin to dig into them now in this first one this morning, for grace and peace, that you would give us understanding, that you would help us to believe and trust every promise of your word, and that you would cause us to rightly understand, to rightly divide your word. Please help my throat, Lord, help my voice to get through this. Again, we thank you for letting us be here, knowing that many are struggling with colds and sinus-related issues. So may you be exalted and glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, Jesus is supreme or greater or better, as the epistle to the Hebrews would have us to know. And that's not just simply a blanket statement that has been derived under inspiration, but the apostle has taken some pains to show it from and in light of the Old Testament. As good and as great as everything that preceded him during the time of the Old Covenant under Moses was, Jesus is better. That's what he's been establishing in chapter 1. Jesus is immeasurably superior to anything that our heart can conceive or that your mind can imagine. Jesus Christ is God's full and final revelation to the world of what is good and true and beautiful and eternal. He is the one by whom God's decree will inherit everything. And he did, after all, create everything. He is the full radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. That is, in the person of the Son of the God, in light of his mediatorial work, he shows us exactly what God is like and who God is. He himself, then, really is divine revelation. We're seeing that in those first three verses or four verses of Hebrews chapter 1. And the whole of the universe is being upheld by his power, his powerful word, so that Yahweh, or what Yahweh himself has ordained to come to pass, will certainly come to pass. And by the sacrifice of himself upon the cross, he purified us. He cleansed us from the defilement and the stain of our sin. And then, having finished that one act, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And this means that he is much greater even than angels. And as good and as powerful and as helpful as the myriads of angels are that God created over, which he rules over, Jesus is better. He alone is the Son. And they, the angels, in contrast to Lord Jesus, they are ministering servants. So the angels, we read, worship him. He does not bow down to them. He's not even one of them. He is the Lord of them all. His sovereign rule will last forever. And he laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are his handiwork. It was to Jesus Christ and to no one else that God the Father said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool for your feet. And he's extolled in a similar way to the letter in Colossians. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. We just read this actually in our Sunday school class. A sermon on this text. But Colossians 1, 15 through 20 reads, this is about Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Again, this is that high view that of the Son of God that we need to have. This is the view that the apostle is seeking to cultivate here to the Hebrew congregation. It's the same view that God wants all of his churches throughout history to have, and hence his preserving of this letter to be scripture for us all. And it highlights Christ, and it culminates in Christ on his mediatorial work. As a close comparison of Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 2 will show us this. This high view of Christ Jesus in light of his work as our mediator. If you look back at Hebrews 1 and verse 2, you see there that it says, in the last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. That's the role of Jesus as our prophet. Then if you look over to Hebrews 2, chapter 3, we read, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. That being the Lord Jesus there. And so that's the first parallel, Jesus' work as a prophet. It's elaborating the same point. Excuse me. But as our mediator, he also holds the office of a priest. So if you look towards the end of verse 3 of chapter 1, it says, after making purification of sins, he sat down. Jesus is the one who made purification for sins. He fulfills the priestly office. And we'll see that more throughout the letter of Hebrews especially. But if you look over at chapter 2, down to verse 17, so near the end of the chapter, it says, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become the merciful and faithful high priest. So there's the priesthood of Christ mentioned in chapter 2. And the kingship of Christ is present as well. Again, if you look back at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we read, after making a purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much superior to angels, as the name he inherited is more superior to theirs, or more excellent to theirs. Excuse me. So, he is reigning at the right hand of God. And if you look over at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, you see the same thing again. But we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. That's speaking of his incarnation, by the way. Namely, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering and death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. We're going to have to endure that. I apologize. So Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. That's a theme that continues to run through this whole book. Not just through Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 2, all the way to the end of the book. And so you continue to see the exalted names and titles that are given to Christ in Hebrews chapter 2 as well, just like you saw in Hebrews chapter 1. There in chapter 1, he's referred to as the Son. And again, not a son in the sense of him being inferior to the Father, but he's called the Son because of the uniqueness of his relationship to the heavenly, eternally, unbegotten Father. And then he's referred to as Lord in chapter 2, verse 3. And again, he's simply called Jesus in chapter 2, verse 9. And notice the way the apostle links the teaching and the exhortation to these passages. Chapter 2 begins with the word therefore. There are other translations for this reason. So then, all that we had learned in Hebrews chapter 1, we learned was in part, or perhaps even for the extent purpose of what is now being said here in chapter 2. In other words, because of 1 through 14, therefore now all of this. That's the point. So those glorious things that we saw about Jesus weren't just simply for our hearts and for our minds. They aren't just theological truths that we're supposed to file away in some sort of a storehouse of facts. That's not it. There's application from these truths in chapter 1 that are very important for how we live. Exhortations for the church are based upon the premises laid out in chapter 1. So think of it like this. It's saying everyone needs to know this, chapter 1. And then for this reason, therefore, we ought to do this, chapter 2. So he links to the exhortation by saying, therefore. And we can't miss this. He doesn't want us to. He has something very important for us to know. He's burdened, really, because of what's happening among Christian communities who neglect these realities. They are drifting away. And so at numerous places in this letter, he does this to get their attention. He brings up what are known as warning passages. And there's five of them in the book of Hebrews. It's 2:1 through 4, 3:7 through 4:13, 5:11 through 6:12, 10:19 through 39, and 12:14 to 29. The warnings of Hebrews have presented many challenges to believers throughout Christian history, and the misapplication of them has caused, you know, pastoral problems in numerous places and in numerous traditions, even for the Reformed. These warnings have troubled earnest Christians by raising doubts about their assurance of salvation. I have like five of those, brother. Thank you. These warning passages, they've caused, you know, earnest Christians to have doubts about the assurance of their salvation. And what do you do with them in light of passages that teach the full assurance that we're supposed to have? Passages like Romans 5:1 through 11, Romans 8:1 through 18 through 39, and like in Jesus' promise for his disciples in John 6:39 through 40 or 44, and in John 10:25 through 30. Notice John 6:39 through 40, for example. Jesus is speaking about the confidence we should have in remaining saved once we have been saved, once we have received the gift of salvation. So verse 39 says this, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So we talked about this on Wednesday night, actually. But see, it says, what he's saying is all that are given to Jesus will look upon him and have eternal life. And those that look to Jesus, those are the very ones that he will raise on the last day. And they are given to him by the Father. And it's the Father's will that the Son won't lose them. And so Christians should be very confident that the God who initiated salvation to them all by himself would hold them in that same spot, that he will complete it, that he who begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He who begun the work, it's not you. He who will bring it to the day of completion, that's also not you. Salvation is a work of God from start to finish. And yet, here in Hebrews, along with other places in the Bible, we have verses that are warning us about falling away, about drifting, about what some see as losing salvation. Now, how can that be? We'll get to this apparent dilemma as we address the passage over the coming weeks, but one of the things that he's doing with them is he's seeking to get our attention. And of course, he should already have our attention with the glorious things he said in chapter 1. But it's kind of like a teacher who knows that he or she is just going through the material, even though it doesn't really matter. And then they call out to their students because they know that their students are bored to death. And so they say, "Now this is going to be on the exam." And then what happens at that point with everybody in the class? A little light goes on and throughout the whole room, and instantly everyone is giving their undivided attention to the teacher. You know, to be honest, I kind of think that my high school professors and some of my undergraduate instructors knew that their classes were boring, so they kept that little phrase like tucked in their back pocket so that they can get us to pay attention. But nevertheless, that's in a way what these warning passages are doing. Not that the subject matter is boring or unnecessary or anything like that, but these are things that we need to know. And these are things that we need to be gripped by. We need to be shook because some of us are in danger of drifting. Some have become dull in hearing. Some have their hearts calloused. And so these warning passages are a great kindness to the church. They are a means of our persevering, our preservation, as we'll come to see. They're Christ's mercy to his people. So let's consider the first of these four warnings here in chapter 2. And there are four things to consider in this section, four reasons to not drift from the faith. The first is this. If you look at verse 1, we see the words, "Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." And one of the things that we learn in these verses is that the gospel must be taken seriously. The gospel must be held in high regard. And the gospel, which is glorious, is always what we need. Therefore, we read, we must pay careful attention to what we have heard. In light of the truth that was set forth, the apostle says in chapter 1, we pay closer attention to this truth. The stress here is on the importance of paying attention to the gospel message because of what the gospel is. So what has been heard, that which we heard from Christ, that which we heard from the apostles, we need to pay close attention to it. You see, because of course, the mediatorial work of Jesus has to do with the gospel. It's his work to save us. And it's being stressed now because of the danger of the congregation in neglecting it and then drifting away from it. And I can't think of a more relevant warning for the evangelical church in the West today. You know, we live and we grow up in communities where the majority of churches care most about programs, about looking cool, and having a well-oiled machine that can get you in, check church off your list, and then get you back to doing the rest of your day. We live in a society now that sees extended time with the church body on the Lord's Day as some sort of like trial put before us. Like having 3 hours of teaching in the Lord's Word is too much for our brains to hold on to. Mind you, that's 3 hours broken up with breaks, times of prayer, times of singing and praying. But friends, you know, is the word of the Lord that is being, it's the word of the Lord that's being discussed and preached. Don't we have an appetite for that? Don't we see that is what we need to get us going throughout the rest of the week? And we live in a culture now, and I'm seeing this even in reform circles online, where prominent men are saying that the gospel isn't enough. That we have this problem here and now in our culture that the gospel is not enough for. That we need to take social action if we're to turn this ship around and see change in our cities and in our states. Not that Christians engaging on every level in society is bad, but it's a strange look to say that the gospel is not enough. And for some, we'd have to think that for them, in fact, the gospel is downright boring and routine to them. Yeah, that it's just expected. And so you have people who once attended church with you, but now they're at a congregation that is like hyper-experiential, super charismatic, where they're supposedly prophesying and delivering people from oppressive demons and spiritual forces. Because, you know, the ordinary means of grace, the preaching, praying, and singing of God's word is just too ordinary. It's just too boring. And that could be a danger for everyone, especially for those who grow up and who are blessed in churches where the gospel is preached regularly. There's a danger to become complacent about the gospel message. And the letter to the Hebrews here at this point seems to be greatly concerned about those who are part of the church and involved with her life, but are showing signs that trouble him. They're not totally gone from the faith. They aren't rejecting the faith outright. He's acknowledging that there are some of them who will drift away from it. And look at his words. Again, lest we drift away from it. This is really important for us to understand, friends. Almost every time I can think of when someone chooses to and decides to leave the church and leave the faith, it doesn't just happen out of nowhere. It's not like they were this strong pillar, and then out of nowhere, they're rejecting the historical claims of Christ and the gospel. When people say that, I think they're tending to fantasize the truth. Because the reality is that it always starts with a slow drift. The word drift here is a nautical term that conveys like slipping by or floating past. There's a call for us here to stay on the course. Because if you drift just a little bit now, you'll never make the destination. That's why it's very important in travel, whether air, space, or sea, to maintain one's course. A small drift in the outset seems like a small deal. I mean, what is being off 0.02 degrees really matter? But that's at the start. And if you continue with that drift, you end up very far off from where you're supposed to end if that drift is not corrected. So with people and faith, And the matter of apostasy, the great danger that we need to be aware of at the outset is drifting. It always starts somewhere. A neglect of prayer. A neglect of coming to church. And maybe you meet a nice guy or a nice girl and you enter into a relationship with them. Maybe they even profess to be a believer. But there's no fruit to match the profession. You know, the thought life is preoccupied with the world of embracing sin and on and on. But it's always something subtle at the beginning, some apathy or indifference to the truth. The apostle here, he's not so concerned about the people who are going to stand up in the middle of the sermon and say, I don't believe in the gospel. That's just a bunch of man-made control tactics. You know, that's not what he's concerned about. I don't think that's a problem really for many of the churches in our culture. Granted, you do have some liberal-minded people that may want to disrupt a service like that, but thanks be to God, it's not something that happens on the regular that I hear of at least. But I bet that there are a lot of people that are in danger of neglecting the gospel or drifting away in many churches here in our culture, perhaps even here. And the letter to Hebrews is speaking right to that situation. In the face of that temptation, what he wants us to remember is the seriousness of the gospel, that it's a reason to not drift. A Puritan, John Owen, has said this, diligent attendance unto the word of the gospel is indispensably necessary unto perseverance in the profession of it. In other words, that having our minds fixed on the content of the gospel, the glorious work of Christ Jesus in his mediatorial offices, which chapter 1 spoke of, gives us reason to not drift. Friends, this is why it's so important to come to a biblically sound, faithful church, because week in, you are getting the gospel. It helps you to not drift from the truth. The point being, what is greater than that? And why would we pursue anything else at the expense of the glorious riches of Christ? And when we notice through a refocusing on Christ that we have been drifting, well then by grace we repent and we have that course correction applied. And that's what gets, that's what grabs the true Christian. It's how God perseveres us through these warning passages. And so the gospel must always be set before us. We must pay closer, more careful attention to it, as the apostle here is instructing the Hebrew congregation. And that's important, again, for us to remember today, because the model on which mostly all public speaking is patterned today, including even the pattern of church life, is not the gospel, but it's the entertainment industry. The church in many places attempts to emulate what the entertainment industry does in almost every area of public speaking today, including the conveying of the gospel, including the proclaiming the good news of reconciliation between God and man. And it's not even hard to see. Many churches, even some in our city, are just now coming out of their, quote, summer sermon series entitled At the Movies. And so they dress up church like Star Wars or Super Mario or Top Gun or Barbie. It's basically like VBS for adults is what it seems like to me. Whatever popular movie they want, basically. And then even just this past week, I saw online a gospel presentation set to the theme of Toy Story, and one based on a mashup between Bluey and the Pirates of the Caribbean. And how do those things mash up? I have no clue. I have no idea, other than both not being appropriate things to do on a Lord's Day service. But, I mean, you could imagine how these Toy Story and Bluey presentations went, I think. They were bad. And not only bad, but they were super cringe. And they're horrible. They're embarrassing, really. And what that does, friends, what it does to the church, what it does to the world, is it trivializes the gospel. It facilitates drift. As C.H. Spurgeon said, God does not call us to amuse the goats. He calls us to feed the sheep. He says, no, Jesus pitied sinners, sighed and wept over them, but he never sought to amuse them. And friends, when we attempt to amuse goats, we cease at that point to feed the sheep. And so it's imperative that we don't change the menu for the lost. Because what we win people with, we win them too. And so the gospel is glorious. It must be held to a high regard. We must take it serious. It's the first reason we're given not to drift here in this argument, to pay careful attention to what we have heard. Friends, it is a serious thing to receive the grace of God. Do you believe that? That's not trivial. That you have received the grace of God. And we need to restore a sense of gospel seriousness in our churches today. I mean, look at our culture. Death and perversion are celebrated at every corner. We can't trust our rulers. What is the solution to these things? What's the seriousness of the gospel? You know, it's not my job to make comments on the salvation of people outside of our church. And by that, I mean, I'm not seeking to like engage in church discipline on people who aren't members of FFC. But if I have to make a comment, an educated guess on the body of professing believers across our nation, well, by the health of our nation, by what our nation values and seeks to impose upon the public, I'd have to say that it wouldn't be a very positive guess that I have. And I get that I'm probably seeing a lot of the bad stuff because it's bad. And so it gets shared and people talk about it. And I know it's not all bad, of course. You know, Nick and Missy were just at a conference this past week, a Christian conference attended by over 8,000 people. But even that is a small number comparatively. When we look at the figures from something like the State of Theology survey that Ligonier puts out every 2 years, it's quite disconcerting. I remember reading that John Calvin would sometimes return to his study after the Lord's Day services, and he would retreat to prayer because he felt that barely any in Geneva had possessed salvation. John Owen in the 17th century wrote, "The profession of most of this world is a mere not renunciation of the gospel in words, whilst in their hearts and lives they deny the power of it every day." Friends, this has been an issue for the church in every generation and will continue to be one until the Lord Jesus returns to gather up his bride for the new heavens and the new earth. And so the apostle here is saying, he's saying the first thing we need to know to keep us from drifting from the gospel is that it's not something that we should be duplicitous with. It's not something to trivialize. We need to be serious about the gospel because it's glorious and it's always what we need. Secondly, we see here in verses 2 and 3, really 2 in the first part of verse 3. Let's read it again. It says, For since I'm not coughing so much, praise the Lord. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Now that's a very interesting phrase, because the phrase makes it clear that the blessings and cursings of the New Testament are both greater than the blessings and cursings of the Old Testament. And I want to be careful here, because we maintain that for the one who has union with Christ, there is no curse for him. There is no curse for her. For the one who has peace with God, Romans 8:1 is certainly true, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no curse for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we must make sense of this myriad of warnings and threats in the New Testament. And very often we're told that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and anger. And the God of the New Testament is the God of love. And that is the trope of nearly every false teacher modernly. The Old Testament is about wrath and judgment. The New Testament is about forgiveness, love, and mercy. That is a false contrast. Because here, the letter to the Hebrews says if you reject the gospel message given under the New Testament, you're in fact liable for greater cursing than the people of God would have had and that they were liable under the Old Covenant. The allusion here is the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. That's what's being referred to as the message declared by angels. And you'll remember that one of the scriptures that was set forth there when Moses was receiving the law was, "Do not come and touch this mountain, for if you touch this mountain, you will die." Rather serious, right? And the Hebrews says, the letter to the Hebrews here says, if you reject the word of God, put forth in and by the Lord Jesus Christ, the judgment you have will be even more serious than that. So in contrast from the Old Testament with a God of wrath and a New Testament with a God of love is a false contrast. Both the Old and the New Testament set forth a God of justice and mercy, of love and of judgment. The same God, in other words. And just think of how foolish it would be to say, based on examining these opening verses of Hebrews, that God was different in the Old Testament than he is now in the New Testament. Jesus is what, according to chapter 1, verse 3? He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He's being compared there to what, friends? To the Old Testament revelation of who God is. And what does it say there? That he's the same. Disobedience to the law in the Old Testament led to a just retribution, we read. And notice, the apostle is not apologetic about that. And the book of Deuteronomy is filled with warnings. The writings of the prophets filled with warnings. All of them filled with very clear promises of blessing for obedience and very clear promises of curse if they're disobedient to the law. And the question is, or the question becomes, well, what should we think about these things now that we are in the new covenant? And notice how the apostle appeals to them in making his case. He brings up angels once again because he knows the respect that these folks have for them. And so he reminds them of what Moses reminded Israel of right before he died. This is Deuteronomy 33:2. He says, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned upon Seir upon us. And he shone forth from Mount Paran. And he came from 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand." That is, holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. That is, angels. This message declared by angels proved to be reliable. And every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. And you've read your Old Testament, I trust. Isn't that true? There are many accounts of just retribution throughout the Old Testament. Now, I want to be clear here. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant are very different. Later in the book, the apostle will speak of the Old Covenant as being obsolete. But the point that is being driven home here is that to reject the New Covenant will lead to greater judgment and curse, just like it did for Israel when they rejected the Old Covenant, but even worse judgment and curse. The apostle here is saying that neglecting the gospel of salvation in the New Testament leads to no escape from the wrath of God. And then here in the New Testament, it's even more intense. God is not just overlooking sin or minimizing it now in the New Testament. The gospel, you see, it can't be sidestepped. It's serious. It's weighty. We can't be neutral about it. We're either for it or we're against it. I'm reminded of a sermon that Vodi Bakum preached once through Acts 5 on Ananias and Sapphira. He titled his sermon, you know, "The God Who Will Kill You." And that's provocative, sure. And even better, it's true. We need to be serious. We need to be serious about serious things. And we know how God operated in the Old Covenant, with seriousness. And we shouldn't think that he has changed now in the New Covenant. But that's how people act, isn't it? There are a lot of people who want to be on the sidelines with regard to the gospel. They don't want to make a decision. Not that a decision saves us, right? I mean, we love him because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. He chose us. We didn't choose him, John 15:16. But those who are trusting in Christ are certainly deciding to do so. Yet we have these people who like to sit on the fence. They want to go through the motions, perhaps. They want to be part of a social group that calls itself Christian. But they don't want to commit themselves to the gospel. Or they see that, you know, Christian morality makes sense because, of course, you know, why wouldn't it? It's the only true morality. And so they think that they can establish a third position with regard to the gospel, a middle way. They think that's safe, but the reality is it's quite dangerous. So you have people that are against the gospel, and, you know, those are like self-prescribed atheists. Those are those outspoken liberals who love to love everything that God hates. You find them in the media, especially social media. They're teaching in classrooms at every level, up and through the university. Many of them seem to be demon-possessed even, or at least influenced by spiritual evil. And by God's kind providence, what you may call his common grace even, many people can see their foolishness. People, for example, like Joe Rogan, Russell Brand, Jordan Peterson, Elon Musk, and many other influential people see the absurdity of the liberal left, which is theological and political, and they reject that. They don't want anything to do with it. And so they'll even talk about the Bible and Jesus from time to time, even these big-name celebrities. I've seen them do it all in recent years. And there are many other people that are like them. People who don't want to be like the myriad of liberal atheists, but who, on the other hand, don't want to be one of those so-called, you know, Bible-carrying Christians, one of these born-again believers, as if there's any other kind. So they say, "I'm not going to commit." they invent like this third way. And they say, I'm just going to, you know, stand on the sideline. I'll go to church occasionally, not make a big fuss about it, but God, he's just going to be peripheral in my life. I'm not going to speak against him or for him. And inevitably, they punch to the right when opportunity avails itself, but they think that it's okay to stand on the sideline. But what Hebrews is telling us here, what the apostle is telling us, is that there is no sideline. You can't be neutral about the gospel. You're either for it or you're against it. And if we're thinking of modern application here, the apostle is saying, Christian, don't be confused by the so-called conservative voices in the public sphere. Don't drift from the faith thinking that the gospel isn't sufficient. Because to do so, really, to do so, is to reject the gospel. And why? What's the reason? The second reason is given here. The New Testament says the judgment for rejecting the gospel is not lesser than the judgment for rejecting the law in the Old Covenant. In fact, it's greater. You've been given more gospel light, and we won't escape the just retribution if we neglect such a great salvation. Thirdly, the third reason we see in this passage is that God has confirmed this gospel to us by his Son and through the teaching of the apostles. What a great blessing it is that we have in Scripture. We're not dependent upon new dreams or new visions or a fresh word from the Lord. We have a book. And we know the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. So look at the end of verse 3. It says, it, and by it, it means the gospel message, the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ in order to save us. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. The gospel, in other words, was announced through the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In a way, we might say that he was the first gospel preacher. And remember how chapter 1 explained his glory and greatness. That is a reason to not drift. With Christ Jesus, what the apostle Paul calls the mystery of God or the mystery of the gospel, is being revealed. Colossians 1:26, the mystery hidden for ages and generations is now revealed to his saints. How? Through the work of Christ. It's revealed now through Christ in this new covenant age. And the Lord Jesus was the first to bring this message to a level of light that it has in the new covenant. Notice what the apostle Matthew writes about him. This is Matthew 4:12-17, and he's quoting Isaiah. He's saying that what Isaiah spoke of was about the Lord Jesus. It says, now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee to the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. Who's the great light? It's Christ. And for those dwelling in the region, the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So, Christ is what we might call the first gospel preacher. He's the light that has dawned upon the world. He's the superior gospel announcer. Not that it was never mentioned before him, it certainly was. John the Baptist was a gospel preacher. All the prophets before him were, Moses before them, Abraham before him. And even before Abraham, the gospel was promised in the garden while the serpent was being cursed of all things. And yet, it existed in shadowy form. It was veiled through promises and types, and not until Christ came was that mystery exposed. John Gill says, in light of the advent of Christ Jesus preaching the gospel, that it, quote, began most fully and clearly to be preached by him in the days of his flesh, so as it was never preached before, nor since grace and truth came by him in all their fullness and glory, end quote. You know, what a reason to not drift. And then, of course, from there, the Lord Jesus chose the 12 apostles, and the gospel message after the Lord's ascension to the right hand of the majesty on high began to spread into the whole world. And so we read again in verse 3, it was attested to us by those who heard, this being part of his third reason to not drift. The gospel was first spoken by the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then it was confirmed or attested to us by those who heard him. Who must that be other than the apostles? Now we know the apostle Paul is very clear in Galatians 1 that he received his calling and his message from Jesus himself. He didn't receive it from a man, nor was he taught it from a man. We read in Galatians 1:11. He didn't immediately confer with anyone either, apparently, not even the apostles. He went away for 3 years. But we know he wasn't numbered among the original 12, or 11, I suppose we should say. So all he is saying here is that this message that he has matched up with those who had heard it declared by the Lord before him. Others attested to it, to him, and to here now to the Hebrew congregation. John Gill mentions Ananias, actually, that the man who received the apostle while he had those scales over his eyes as being part of the us. But let's not miss the point here. Because, of course, the beautiful thing is we hear from the apostles week after week. You're hearing sermons through Hebrews. You're hearing sermons through Revelation, through Mark, through Romans. You're hearing from the apostles week after week. And we hear it from the Lord Jesus as well. God has been so good to us to give us a firsthand account of what Jesus did. And no amount of skeptics can take that away. And why is he telling us this? Because he's not asking you to believe in fairy tales. The gospel is serious. And so he knows that you need some confirmation that we have reliable information before us. And he says, look, people heard it from Jesus, and it's been attested to everyone else by them. And so God's good providence in that very first generation was that they wrote it down so that the succeeding generations didn't have to depend upon second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, whatever, how many sources to understand the gospel. There's no game of telephone going on here with our Bibles. And so that even we today, 2,000 years later, can depend upon the firsthand testimony that was given to us concerning who Jesus is and what he has done. And on that last day, no one is going to be able to say, Lord, you didn't make it clear. Lord, you didn't leave a testimony. You know, there was no message out there to explain to me, and that's why I drifted. The apostle is saying that's not an option for us. We have this message declared by Jesus himself and attested by others. That's a reason to not drift, the third reason. And then one last thing, friends, we look at verse 4. We see that God has confirmed that gospel by wonders and by gifts. It's not just that God called these men from common work to holy work, and they faithfully proclaim the truth that had been entrusted to them by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also that the Lord attested their words and signs by wonders and by miracles. So look at this passage here in verse 4. It says, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. These signs and wonders and miracles done by the apostles in the early generations, which are recorded for us here in the New Testament, were not just flashy events to capture people's attention. They weren't just some trailers or teasers to try to get people to listen to what the gospel writers were going to say. What they are, what they were witnessing evidences. They are reasons to not drift. They were things given by God to prove that what these men were saying was absolutely true. They were there to prove the divine authority of Christ. For example, when Christ performed a miracle, the function of that miracle was not simply to show off or to impress the crowd, nor was it really necessarily given to convert anyone. Because there were many people who saw Jesus' miracles who didn't believe in him. There were many who saw his miracles who even ate of the fish and the loaves that he multiplied, who then walked away from him after seeing the miracle. But those miracles were there to confirm that what he said was indeed the very truth of God. And it was the same with the apostles. Those miracles were delegated by Christ to the apostles, and those miracles were performed by them. You remember, it got to the point in Jerusalem that people who were sick, they would hope that the shadow of Peter would fall on them so they could be healed. Those miracles were designed to attest that what the apostle was saying was true, that people were even seeking out a piece of the apostle Paul's robe or his handkerchief to be healed. But all of these things were in correlation to the ministry of the word and the writing of what was scripture. They didn't last forever. Remember, near the end of the apostle Paul's life, when he writes to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, and Timothy isn't doing well. He probably has ulcers from the work of doing ministry. And what does the Apostle Paul do? Does he, you know, in his letter, does he clip off a little bit piece of his robe and send it to Timothy and say, hey, just rub this piece of robe on your tummy, Timothy, and you're going to be all better? He doesn't say that. He tells them to drink a little bit of wine. You see, these miracles, these signs, and these wonders were not just something that was used on a whim with the apostle. You need to notice how the miraculous was subservient to the word, why they were given. It was so that we could be attested to the truth as a reason to not drift. Because you see, in many areas of Christianity today, there's been a separation between the gift and the miracle and the giving of the word. And so there's no relation of it to the giving of the word and its purpose even. There are all kinds of abuses in the charismatic movement with that today. But in the early church, the miracle was a testimony to the word of truth. And the miracle was absolutely worthless apart from the word being given. It's always been that way. In the early church, the function of signs and wonders was to confirm the gospel message itself. The gifts of the Spirit, too. They were signs of God confirming the truth and the reality of what the gospel was, which these men were preaching. As Peter and those men got up at Pentecost, they got up with no credentials in the eyes of the world. And so God attested to them with his own credentials. And people spoke in tongues. It is a miraculous sign. And notice here, Hebrews is concerned to stress the truth of the reliability of the gospel messages. That's why Hebrews lists for us the credentials of the gospel message. It's a reason for us to not drift. The message, it was heard firsthand from Jesus, and it, God, also bore witness to and through miracles according to his will. Why is he saying that? It's because you cannot embrace the gospel until you believe it's true, that it's all true. And God, according to his wisdom, according to his will, bore witness to the gospel message through miracles that he distributed so that you can know it's true. Praise be to God. And we have here then these four reasons to not drift. Number one, the gospel is glorious. And it's what we always need. We must, you know, take the gospel serious then. Two, we know how God operated in the old covenant. And that should remind us to not drift. Three, God has confirmed his gospel in his word. That reminds us to not drift. And four, God has confirmed his gospel by wonders and signs, which are recorded to us in the pages of Scripture, which were witnessed by many, so that we may believe the truth and therefore not drift. Drifting from the gospel is a serious matter, friends. It starts small. It starts small, most often, but it ends in disaster if the drift isn't corrected by grace. And we have four reasons here given to us to not drift. There are many others, of course, and we'll consider more of them as we move on through this letter. But what we have here is a good and faithful reminder to take serious our faith and then to rest in the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful to you for mercy. That you tell us to be aware of drifting even, Lord. We know that our hearts are prone to wander. We don't want to be like a ship on the sea, tossed to and fro by waves, confused by cunning doctrine and man-made ideologies. Lord, help us to be sound and firm in your word, and we pray for grace to remain steadfast in your gospel, that you would hold us fast, Lord God, and that you would cause us to take advantage of every blessing and your means of grace to be conformed to Christ, Lord. Let us be convicted here through your word and the warnings that we read so that we might repent and find fresh mercy and grace in Christ. And we are so grateful to know that the Lord Jesus never turns away a repentant sinner, for you are the one who grants repentance, God. So may you be exalted and glorified. Thank you for getting most of this cough out of my throat, even for majority of the message today. Lord, you are good and we need you. Bless our time singing to you with this one last song as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.